Good morning. It is so good to see everybody this morning. One last time, will you take out your prayer and praise sheets, your sermon note sheets, and turn to that sermon note sheet side. This is our last week looking at the Apostles' Creed and the things that we believe about our faith that is so well said within this creed. And so one last time, would you repeat with me the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul quoted from the 68th Psalm, and he said, "When he ascended on high, he led a captive of hosts captive, and he gave gifts to men." When we think of giving gifts, we often think of a special occasion within somebody's life. We celebrate a birthday, or we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate anniversaries and other occasions, other dates of notoriety, and we give gifts to people. Yet the image that Paul had in mind, as well as that of the psalmist, wasn't necessarily a meaningful day for the recipient, but rather a meaningful day for the giver. It's kind of like when I was at my last church, I got this strange letter in the mail from somebody I didn't recognize, and this gentleman was turning 90-something, and instead of expecting people to give him gifts, he sent me a gift. It came out of the blue, but it was just one of those things. He said, "I'm celebrating what the Lord has given me." Well, when Paul was writing, when the psalmist was writing these words, it was normal. A king would be victorious over his enemy, and they would go and they would ransack the enemy, and they would take the spoils of war back with them, whether it was the king or his army. They would take the spoils back with him, and many times when the king would return, those in the area would bring gifts and they would give them to the king. Well, the king would also take of the spoils, and he would look to those who were his closest patrons, those who were his most loyal supporters, and he would take of the booty that he had acquired, and he would give it lavishly to those who were his most loyal citizens. So Jesus, as the victorious king, Paul says, is going to give gifts not just to some of his patrons, not just to the closest, most loyal of his patrons, but he says he gives gifts not just to some, but to all. We serve a God who is a giver of gifts. Now, in some ways, these gifts are like the gifts that we might give, especially the better gifts that we might give to somebody for a special day. You see, when my kids were growing up, we would give them, well, we gave them books very often for birthdays, for Christmas, for other things. We would give our kids books. Now, we gave our kids books for four different reasons. First, we gave our kids books so that they could be entertained and use their imaginations. And at least if they weren't using theirs, Brenna was using hers. Second, I gave books to my kids so that they could learn to read. Believing in the importance of reading, we gave them books so that they could learn at an appropriate level to read. And third, we gave them books so that they could learn both about God and His world. We believe that our kids could learn a lot about God from good books, but we also believe that there is a lot about this world that they could learn as well. And finally, I gave my kids good books so that they could get good jobs later in life, so that when I am old and ready to retire, they can support me. And fifth, I'm taking after the style of the writer of Proverbs here. I can't count. Fifth, I gave my kids good books so that they could have the blessings that come from knowing God. You see, sometimes a gift is one thing, but it is so full of so many other things. There are so many things. God gives us gifts, Paul says, and we could focus on several different things that these gifts that God gives us are. And often when we think about these gifts of the victorious King, we think about spiritual gifts that He has bestowed upon His followers. Sometimes we think about the gifts such as peace. We might talk about the body of Christ, that we as followers of Jesus, we are to one another, we are a gift from God to each other. But this morning, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to focus on three gifts that are mentioned here in the Apostles' Creed that are important gifts. As much as any of the others are important, these three are three that stick out as the greatest gifts that God gives us in Jesus Christ. These are the three gifts that Jesus earned. He took as the victorious King to give to His people. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to look at three sections of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 as we move through this morning. But the first one is verses 1 through 4. And Paul writes, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if you look, there is one word that Paul writes there that is a gift that is given to you and to me. One word, and the word is saved. But I want to expound on that. I don't want to just look at the word saved. I want us to understand, because we can be saved from a lot of things. We can be saved from a physical problem that we might be facing. We're facing a physical challenge, a physical difficulty, and somebody comes along and saves us. We might have something that's unpredictable happen, and just at the last moment we change plans and we see something happen and we say, "I was saved." Or we feel like we might never eat again. You know, it's been 3 hours since lunch and somebody brings us a snack and you say, "Oh, you saved me." And we know we weren't really saved, but we used it anyway. But what does Paul mean when he says that you have been saved? Well, throughout the pages of Scripture, one of the things that we see is what the writer of the Apostles' Creed said when they said that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. You see, we all have this great need. We all are sinners. We all sin in many ways, and if we look at the very word sin, whether it's the Old Testament concept and the words that are used there, or whether it's the New Testament and the concepts and the words that are used in the New Testament for sin, it basically means to miss the mark. It means that there is a target, there is something that we are supposed to be aiming for, and we miss it. You know, it's kind of like when I used to play darts. The dartboard looked pretty good, but around the dartboard there were a lot of holes in the wall. Because for quite a while when I was learning to play darts, I missed the board a lot. I missed the mark. And we miss the mark. There is this idea, this target that we're supposed to be aiming for, and the target is perfection. The target is living a life without missing this mark of perfection. God created us. God created us perfect. He created us in the manner that He desired for us to be. And somewhere, at some point in time, the mark was missed. Perfection was lost. Now, we often think, well, the sins that I've committed aren't that bad. They're not that great. But as one author wrote, he says, we know that death, spiritual, physical, and eternal, was imposed. Something of a catastrophic nature had occurred. It is my conviction that the severity of the fall can only be explained when we recognize the height from which Adam and Eve fell. Sin is a contradiction of the very natures of God and humans. It is upon this basis that the biblical picture of the outrageous nature of sin is exposed. You see, God had created us perfect, as He is perfect. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, God, you didn't do a good enough job. God, we don't think that you can really take care of us in all of our needs. God, we really don't think you're going to carry out the things that you have said would happen if we disobey. God, we don't need you. God, the fruit looks so delicious. Why would you keep it from us? And they took the nature of God and they marred it. And they took the nature of humanity in which God had created us, and they soiled it. And because of that, sin entered the world. One author I read this week put it like opening a door. You see, if a door is open, nothing can come in. But if you open the door just a little bit, something can get in. And if it's like at my house, if you open the door a little bit and the dog knows you're on the other side, the door is suddenly wide open. He doesn't want in the room. He hasn't wanted in that room all day long, but you can't have the door shut. Sin is the same way. Adam and Eve, they came up and they cracked the door open, but as soon as it was cracked open, it was wide open. There was no keeping it closed. Adam and Eve sinned, and we all sin. And well, Paul says in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one here this morning that has not sinned. There is no one here this morning that has lived the perfect life that God has called us to live, because Adam and Eve opened the door and sin blew right in. And we take up residence with sin, and we just sometimes, all too often, we frolic with sin instead of walking with God. And then Paul says in Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It's what God told Adam and Eve before they took the bite of the forbidden fruit, was, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they took the fruit and they thought it was beautiful and it looked pleasing to the eye. And Satan convinced them that it was good to know the difference between good and evil. And they knew what good was. They knew what it was to experience the goodness of God because He blessed them with all blessings, with everything they could ever want and everything they could ever need. But they said, we want to know what evil is. And they experienced evil the moment they took a bite of the fruit. They knew the difference between good and evil in an instant. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, but just as in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that we have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he also says in Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift that God has offered us, this forgiveness of sins that we need to understand, the gift of salvation. It means that we no longer have to pay the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ paid the price that was due on the cross. Jesus Christ looked at the world and He said, I want them to be with Me and I want them to be with the Father, and so I will pay the price that they cannot pay. And Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. Elsewhere, Paul says that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Other places it says that He took the sin that was accredited to us to the cross. However you want to talk about it, We were sinners, deserving of death. And Jesus Christ felt the pain and the sting of sin and death for us. So the consequences have been dealt with. I like what Jesus said, Jesus talking to His disciples in John chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10, He says this to them. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, we talk about salvation and we talk about the fact that Jesus offers us the forgiveness of sins, and that's great. But what does it mean? It means that Jesus came so that we could live life the way that God intended for us to live it. We no longer have to be slaves to our sins. We can live in the beauty of God's purposes. Oh, we don't live a perfect life. How many of you have lived a perfect life since you gave your life to Jesus Christ? How many of you have lived a perfect life since you got out of bed this morning? Now, if you're sitting next to your spouse and you start to raise your hand, I expect to see some elbows, so be careful. You see, we don't live a perfect life. We continue to sin. The goal is to live the perfect life. But we live life the way God desired for us to live. And we begin to experience things we've never experienced before because we begin to experience things that God wanted us to experience in the way that God wanted us to experience it. But you see, it's not just that. It's also the fact that in sinfulness, we are separated from God. In sin, we no longer have access to God the Father the way we have before. But when we are saved, when Jesus pays the price for our sins, we now have immediate access to God the Father through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. You see, Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the day, and they experienced the presence of God like none of us have ever experienced. They experienced the presence in the theophany, the physical representation of God in the garden with them. We don't know for how long. We don't know what it was like. But Adam and Eve experienced that, and they still chose to sin. and they were removed from the garden, and they were removed from walking in the presence of God because they marred His image and they marred His character when they sinned. But when Jesus paid the price for our sins, we now have access, immediate access to God. When it's not the same, we don't have a theophany of God walking with us in the cool of the day, but we have His Word and we have the Spirit and we have the freedom to go before Him in prayer. And we have the opportunity to be in relationship with God. And so when Paul talks about the forgiveness of sins, he isn't just talking about the removal of the negative, but he's talking about the benefit of the positive, that now we have a restored relationship with God. And we get to live in that now. And so the first gift that Paul tells us that God gives to His people is the forgiveness of sins. The second gift comes beginning in verse 12 of chapter 15. And Paul writes this. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him. In fact, the dead are..." I think my Bible looks like it's missing a word. I think it's supposed to say, "But if He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not..." Sorry, I'm just all confused here now. "But God did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for a little while we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul is making this argument that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He goes through a litany of negative arguments to prove his point that we have to believe that Jesus Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And we talked about that a few weeks ago as we were working through the Apostles' Creed, when we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here Paul is pushing the argument beyond just Jesus Christ, and he's looking at you and me, and he's saying that the second gift that God gives us is the resurrection of the body. You see, if we go back to the very beginning, if we begin with creation and we look at how God created us, you and I were created for physical bodies. Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in the garden as physical human beings. They were spiritual beings, yes, but they were also physical beings. And so they were created to live and animate a physical body. And if we look at what Scripture says, we find that there will come a day when we all will die. Each one of us is going to either we will die or we will be present when Jesus Christ returns. And either way, we will get a new body. But when Scripture talks about the fact that we will die, it talks about it as an unclothing. The Spirit will no longer animate the body. The Spirit will no longer reside in this shell that has the physical properties that we have. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, For if we know that the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. You see, Paul gives us this hope that the resurrection is coming, but he also acknowledges that there is this time in which we are living now when we are groaning within ourselves. How many of you groan? I went to tie my shoes this morning and I groaned, because my knee didn't want to bend that direction. And it was groaning. And then it was creaking and cracking, not besides my groaning. And I know that there are some of the rest of you out here who groan. It may not be a physical groan, but there are the aches and the pains of this body, and it's kind of like the creaking of an old door. You know, it swung really good when the builder installed it, but now the hinges have seen a lot of open and close, and they've gotten a little worn, and the door frame has shifted a little bit, and so it creaks and it cracks and it groans when you open it. Or it's like one of the doors out here, when the wind blows really hard and I'm sitting in my office, I hear, because if the wind blows just right, it's just powerful enough to overcome one of those two door closers out there, and the door groans a little bit. It's quite interesting when you're deep in study and deep in other thought, and all of a sudden you hear that. You wonder who's in the building. Nobody, just the wind. But Paul says that we groan. And he says that there is this time when we leave this body and we are unclothed. When in this time between when we die and when Jesus Christ returns, we will be unclothed, waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation talks about the spirits of the deceased who are waiting for Jesus' return. There is a time when we are unclothed. We were created to live in bodies, and we long for and we wait for the day when we will receive our new body. And Scripture says that that comes at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because death is not the end. Death is not the end. We die, we'll go visit the undertaker, they'll embalm us, they'll put us in a box, they'll put our box in another box, and they'll cover our box with dirt so that we can't escape. I'm sure that's why they do all that. But that's not the end, because we're not really there. Our spirits are not there. Our physical shell is there, but our spirits are not there. They are with the Lord, awaiting His return. But that is not the end, because Scripture says that Jesus Christ will come back to gather His people. Paul says that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and therefore we will raise from the grave as well. He tells the Thessalonians that Jesus Christ will come, and we will be gathered together in the twinkling of an eye. With the trumpet sound, Jesus will return, and we will be gathered to Him. And those who have died will raise to new bodies, and those who are still alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive these bodies. I don't know what they're going to be like. I can't wait to experience it. But they're going to be different. They're going to be the same, but they're going to be different. You see, they're going to be new. And that groaning that we have today, it's going to be gone. Because we will be made new. will be recognizable. Jesus was recognizable by his disciples after his resurrection, so we have to believe that we will be recognizable, that maybe some of the scars of this life will follow us, but there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. The old order of things, John writes, have passed away and the new has come. We will receive perfect bodies. We once again will completely measure up to the standard that God created us for. Only this time they will be incorruptible. No more sin. No more disobedience. No more marring the human image and the character of God. You see, Jesus rose from the grave and we will too. And that brings me to the third gift. The third gift that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 39, or 35, excuse me, he says, "But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it his body as he has determined. And to each a kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, and animals another, and birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the one of splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another. And stars different from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. If it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. If it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have all borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly." Now, Paul is talking here about the resurrection and about the fact that the body will be different, as we talked about just a minute ago in the resurrection. But the third gift is there as well, because Paul says that we will be like Jesus Christ. We will have eternal life. You see, when Jesus died and Jesus was victorious, he was victorious over sin, he was victorious over death, and victorious over the grave and victorious over death. Because Jesus raised other people from the grave. There was a young little girl, there was a boy on his way to his own funeral, there was Lazarus. We look at God, he raised others through Elijah and Elisha and Paul and Peter and others. Were raised from the grave. They were raised from the dead. But each one of those people went on to die again because they had not overcome the power of death. Death still had a hold on them. But when we look at Jesus and the fact that Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus defeated sin for us. Jesus defeated the grave for us as he rose from the grave. And Jesus overcame death. Death no longer has a hold on those who are followers of Jesus Christ. You see, one day those other people died again, but Jesus did not. And when Jesus comes again and we spend our lives with him, Scripture says that they will not come to an end. We call it eternal life. One of the most well-known passages of Scripture is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some translations say eternal life. It is life that goes beyond this age into the next age, and it is the life that Jesus is living now, and it is the life that is promised to us. And in fact, this is one passage, John chapter 3, verse 16, but this isn't a unique idea and a unique concept to this one passage of Scripture. It's a concept that is mentioned over and over again throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we don't have time, but just to mention a few of them, Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. He writes about it again to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 16 and in 6, 12. He writes about it to another protege, Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And probably the one who liked to write about it the most was the Apostle John. He quotes Jesus in John 3, 16. Then he writes about it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. He writes about it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. He writes about it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. John the Apostle wants you to know that Jesus Christ came so that you could have eternal life. In fact, in two of the most important verses of the whole Gospel of John, John writes these words in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. And he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John says to his audience, he says, the whole reason I have recorded the acts of Jesus Christ is so that you could believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you could have eternal life in Him. This was such a big deal to John that he wanted you to know that you could have eternal life. Not just life for the here and now, though because of the forgiveness of sins, life does begin now. We're called to live life now with the reality that life will be forever. And then the word life. We talk about eternal, and that's the destination, that's the length, that's the breadth and the height and the span of this life that we are going to have. It's eternal. But what about the word life itself? Because I think more than just the fact that we're going to live on for a long period of time, it's the fact that when they write about life, it's life with God. We will be with Jesus. We will be with God the Father. You see, Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden because of sin, and because Jesus Christ died and paid the price for our sins, we now have life with God. And that's great, but it gets better. We now have life with God through the presence of the Spirit within us, and we have access to God immediately through prayer. But you know what Scripture says is that one day we will live with God and things will be different because we will have immediate access the way that Adam and Eve did. No longer just as a Spirit that we have to understand and we have to believe is there. Well, Revelation chapter 21. This is why I think John is so excited about life, because he knew this truth. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" You see, God is going to dwell among us. And just a few verses later, it says that there won't be any need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because God will be there and Jesus will be there and they will be our light. God will dwell with us. And just as I can come to you and I can visit with you face to face, and I can hear you, and if I'm close enough, I can feel your breath and I can feel the warmth, we will be in the presence of God. And one more day, we, like Adam and Eve, will get to walk with God the Father. You see, it isn't just about the length of life. It's about the fact that God will be there with us and life will be exactly the way it was meant to be. And you see, when the writers of the Apostles' Creed said these three things, that there is forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting, they were looking forward to the promises that God had made, and they knew that God would keep. You see, sometimes we look at the gifts and we say, "Yeah, we're looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven too. And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He could come this morning and it would make all of our day, I hope." But you know, if He tarries and I see the grave, I am no less blessed and I have no greater rewards than if He comes while I'm alive. But here and now I experience the forgiveness of sins. And I get to experience what it is to walk with God in a new way, because God has forgiven my sins. But I no longer have to fear death, because I know that there is a resurrection, and I have the ability to look forward to the great gift of life everlasting. And you do too. You see, God gave us the gifts through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, His Son. When He went back to heaven in the cloud of glory and He sat down at the right hand of the Father as a victorious King, He gave every one of His followers these three gifts. And if you have not experienced the forgiveness of sins, you have no hope in the other two. You have to claim the forgiveness of sins before the promise of resurrection and life everlasting are yours. And this morning, if you don't know the forgiveness of sins that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing one more song, and I would invite you this morning to come and to begin a conversation about what that means and about what it means to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. But maybe this morning you've been working through that process and you understand your need for a Savior, and you need need to have your sins dealt with and you're ready to begin that walk with Him, we'd love to celebrate with you in the waters of baptism this morning. But maybe this morning you just need some prayers. Somebody to pray with you, to encourage you in the struggles of life that we all deal with, to deal with help dealing with a sin that you just can't seem to overcome and you need somebody to pray with you. Or maybe there's a grief or someone else, something else that you just need somebody to pray for you. We'd love to do that as well. And if you need somebody to pray with you, you can come as well as we stand and sing this morning and we'll pray with you. If you want to pray privately, you can catch me after service or put on a communication card in the back of the from the back of the pews that you want somebody to pray with you and slip it under my door and we'd love to pray. Let's stand together as we sing this morning our song of invitation. The King is coming.